Father in heaven, thank you so much for your goodness to us, especially your goodness in Jesus. And Lord, we pray that as we look at your word in Samuel this morning, that as we continue through looking in this passage, Lord, please help us to be still. Please help us to listen and understand to what you say to us and make changes if necessary. Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when you talk to people, you can't help but notice that everybody is interested in the future. We all want to know the future, don't we? At work, I sit near a woman and she is just always, always very interested in the future. So much so that she keeps on her desk a magic eight ball. You know what a magic eight ball is? No. Oh, some people do. No, it's a magic eight ball. It's like an overgrown pool ball. And it's a toy. You pick this thing up and you're supposed to ask it a question, and a message comes up in the window. So you can pick it up and ask a question, and then the answer comes up along the lines of yes or no. And this woman, she's house hunting at the moment, so she's looking around and she's got the magic eight ball in the left hand, she's got the mouse in the right hand, she's got all homes on the computer. And it's a case of eight ball, will I live in Florey? The stars say yes, and so she looks up Florey on all homes. She is so interested in the future. And she came back from lunch the other day. She said that she went to see a psychic at lunchtime. And we're all very interested in the future. What did the psychic say? The psychic said, I need to get my car tyres checked. I could have told her that. She probably could have bought a tie for what she paid this psychic. And then we're talking about psychics, and she said, oh, I saw another psychic years ago, and this psychic said that I'm not going to die in Australia. And I'm a helpful colleague. I like to help my workmates. And so I gave some good advice, I thought. I said, look, because she gets really scared when she travels. And I said, look, it's all right. Next time you go travelling, just save yourself some money and buy a one-way ticket.
It's the least
I can do for my recommendations, really. But we're not all wasting our money on psychics or one-way tickets or eight balls, are we? But we're interested in the future. If we're honest with ourselves, we're interested in the future, aren't we? Why is that? Why are we interested in our future? Well, I think we're interested in the future because we want to make the right decisions today, don't we? We want to set ourselves up for a good future, so we're interested in making the right decisions, aren't we? And that's why it's all about psychics and magic eight balls. It's all these questions, isn't it? The questions are, what should I do? Where should I go? What course should I study? Who should I marry? It's all these questions, and that's why we want magic eight balls to answer the questions for us. We all want to know about the future. And in 1 Samuel, Saul has learned his future. This is part of the series here, and Saul has learned his future. And in a sense, he knew all he had to know about his future back in chapter 12, because in chapter 12, you remember, they've just defeated the Ammonites, and in verse 14 of chapter 12, all Israel and Saul are together, and Saul's a fresh king, and Samuel says, if you fear the Lord and serve and obey him and do not rebel against his commands, and if both you and the king who reigns over you follow the Lord your God, good, Samuel says. But if you do not obey the Lord, and if you rebel against his commands, his hand will be against you. If Israel and Israel's king follow God, good. But if they don't follow God, well, his hand will be against them. That's all Saul needs to know about the future. And this speech by Samuel in 1 Samuel, in this part, it invites us as the reader to think, okay, let's observe and see this new king and see if he's going to follow God and win blessing, or is he going to rebel and pull the nation to trouble? And as the readers, we don't have to wait long, because in the very next chapter, we see Saul's disobedience. This is the part where he performs the sacrifice when God's command was to wait for Samuel. So Saul's performed the sacrifice, and Samuel comes and rebukes Saul. And as he does so, he reveals Saul's future even more precisely. This is from 1 Samuel 13. You've done a foolish thing, Samuel said. You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now, your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him ruler of his people, because you have not obeyed the Lord's command. Saul has learned his future, quite precisely. His kingdom is not going to endure, it's going to go to another man because he disobeyed. And just in case it's not clear, again, God tells Saul his future, and again, it follows Saul being disobedient. In chapter 15, we read about the Amalekites incident. You might remember this one. It's where God says to Saul, through Samuel, go and destroy the Amalekites. And this was judgment by God against the Amalekites for when they opposed Moses and Israel during the Exodus. So Saul, off he goes with his army. He destroys the Amalekites. He's supposed to destroy them, wipe them out completely, but he disobeys again. He comes back with the best of the livestock. And again, Samuel finds Saul, and with the bleating of sheep in his ears, you might remember the bleating of sheep. What's this bleating of sheep in my ears? With the bleating of sheep, he again reveals Saul's future. This is 1 Samuel 15. He says, you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you as king over Israel. The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to one of your neighbours, to one better than you. Saul should get it by now, shouldn't he? He's failed to do God's word. He's failed to respect God as king. God is saying, you're not respecting me as king. Well, I'm not respecting you as king. You're rejecting me as king. I'm rejecting you as king, Saul. We're interested in knowing the future so we can make the right decisions today. And Saul has learnt the future, and it's all on the count of him making the wrong decisions. His kingdom's not going to continue. But he continues to make decisions on this knowledge of the future. What decisions does he make? How does he respond? Well, it becomes very clear in today's chapter what Saul is going to do in light of the future. But there's a part of that future which hasn't been revealed at this stage. Who is this next king that Samuel keeps talking about? At the start of chapter 20, today's passage, only a few people know who the next king is. We, the readers, know because we saw David's anointing back in chapter 16. Samuel knows. He did the anointing. David knows. He was anointed. And there was also David's father and his brothers and some elders from Bethlehem. But really, at this stage in the narrative, the identity of the next king is a secret that only a few people know. But in chapter 20, the cat's out of the bag. Jonathan and Saul figure out what's going on, and they set their paths of action accordingly. They see the future and they make their decisions. So open your Bible to chapter 20, and what we're going to do, we're going to go through the passage, go through chapter 20, and see the responses in light of the future that Jonathan and David make. And as you open up, you'll recall at the end of chapter 19 that David has been fleeing from Saul, and he's gone to Ramah and sees Samuel there. And Saul has sent his assassins after David, and they all end up prophesying, wave after wave of assassins, and finally Saul himself is prophesying. And so David's back in Ramah and says, okay, I'm going to go away from Saul. And he goes back to see Jonathan. He knows that Saul's going to be following behind because of the feast, but David's got to go and speak to Jonathan. So read with me from verse 1 of chapter 20. Then David fled from Naoth at Ramah and went to Jonathan and asked, what have I done? What is my crime? How have I wronged your father that he is trying to kill me? Never, Jonathan replied. You are not going to die. Look, my father doesn't do anything, great or small, without letting me know. Why would he hide this from me? It isn't so. And you might remember back in chapter 19 that Jonathan had managed to get an oath out of Saul. He got an oath out of Saul to say that Saul wasn't going to kill David. And so as far as Jonathan knows, David is safe on the strength of an oath. But since that oath was made, Saul has thrown a spear at David. David's been getting away from the assassins. So he knows he's in danger. And because an oath has been made, David sort of answers that oath with his own oath. So have a look at verse 3. Verse 3, David took an oath and said, "Your father knows very well that I have found favour in your eyes, and he has said to himself, 'Jonathan must not know this, or he will be grieved.' Yet as surely as the Lord, Lord lives and as you live, there is only a step between me and death." And that's quite literal, isn't it? If he didn't take that step that day when Saul threw that spear, he'd be dead. So having heard this oath, Jonathan understands that it's serious, and he answers, "Whatever you want me to do, I'll do for you." Just consider that for a moment. Just think about the significance of this. Whatever you want me to do, I'll do for you. Like David, he is a high-ranking official, and he is a son-in-law to the king. But Jonathan is royalty, blood royalty. And David is a subject, a servant of Jonathan. He's come to Jonathan, and he's laid out his problems, and Jonathan is saying, "Whatever you want me to do, I'll do for you." He has promised this to his subject. So keep the significance of that in mind as we continue on. David has come to Jonathan because he has a plan, and now that he requires Jonathan's assistance in this plan, and having got Jonathan's allegiance or his help or his pledge there, whatever you want me to do, he lays out the plan. This is in verse 5. Verse 5, so David said, "Look, tomorrow is the new moon feast, and I'm supposed to dine with the king. But let me go and hide in the field until the evening of the day after tomorrow. If your father misses me at all, tell him, 'David earnestly asked my permission to hurry to Bethlehem, his hometown, because an annual sacrifice is being made there for his whole clan.' If he says, 'Very well,' then your servant is safe. But if he loses his temper, you can be sure that he is determined to harm you." So here's the plan. This is the plan of finding out if Saul really wants to kill David. David does know he's in danger, but it's not the first time this has happened, is it? He's dodged the spear before and it's blown over. Saul wanted to kill David, but Jonathan had spoken to Saul and found and made peace between David and Saul. And Saul had vowed not to kill David. So as David finds himself in danger again, he goes back to Jonathan, and who's found peace in the past and might be able to do so again in the future. And so David lays out this plan. And David, when you think about it, he's asking quite a lot of Jonathan. He's asking the king to what? Sorry, he's asking Jonathan to lie to the king for him. And the narrative doesn't go into if this was right or wrong of David. It's just what happened. But you might recall in chapter 19 that Jonathan won peace by speaking truth. But this plan requires a lie. We've seen Jonathan's sister lie to the king, but Jonathan has only spoken truth. And the plan is asking a lot. And I think this is why in verse 8, David makes this great appeal to Jonathan. In verse 8 he says, "As for you, show kindness to your servant. Show kindness to your servant, for you have brought him into a covenant with you before the Lord." David goes on, he says, "If I am guilty," that is, if Saul really is right in taking my life, "if I really am guilty, then kill me yourself. Why hand me over to your father?" "Never," Jonathan said, "if I had the least inkling that my father was determined to harm you, wouldn't I tell you?" So think about verse 9 again. "If I had the least inkling that my father was going to kill you, wouldn't I tell you?" So despite Saul's failings, Jonathan is showing an appropriate level of allegiance to his father, Saul, the king. In fact, he dies in the same battle that Saul dies in. So there's that allegiance that he has with his father. If Jonathan had full allegiance with Saul, if Saul revealed a plan to him to kill somebody, Jonathan wouldn't go and reveal that just to anybody, to reveal that and ruin the plan, would he, if he had full allegiance with his father? So what he's showing is that he has something here which is greater than his allegiance with his father Saul, and that is his allegiance with David. "Whatever you want me to do, I'll do for you. If I had the least inkling that my father was determined to harm you, wouldn't I tell you?" Jonathan shows that he's placed his allegiance with David over his allegiance with Saul. This is all very deep, but David brings the conversation back to the plan in verse 10. David asked, "Who will tell me if your father answers harshly?" "Come," Jonathan said, "let us go into the field." So they went there together. And this conversation is top secret, isn't it? If Saul found out through some spies in the palace or whatever, if Saul found out, the plan wouldn't work. But Jonathan takes it to another level of secrecy. He's going out to the field. Come, let's take this out to the field, because I think what Jonathan is about to say is even more important and very, very important. And so no ears can hear this besides David. So they go out to the field. It could even be the same field where Jonathan convinced Saul not to kill David in chapter 19. And out in the field, Jonathan starts with an oath. He's confirming that he'll carry out the plan in verse 12. Jonathan said to David, "I swear by the Lord, the God of Israel, that I will surely sound out my father by this time, the day after tomorrow. If he is favourably disposed towards you, will I not send you word and let you know? You know, good news, I'll do it, it's like, don't trouble. But if he intends to harm you, may the Lord deal with Jonathan, be it ever so severely, if I do not let you know and send you away in peace." What Jonathan says next is very surprising. I think this is why we've gone to the next level of secrecy. Because you see, David, he's a subject of royalty. He's coming and calls himself your servant. He's come to seek the kindness of Jonathan. And Jonathan has agreed to carry out the plan. But this, here, the conversation is taking a turn. And Jonathan becomes the servant. Jonathan becomes the subject. He sees himself as the subject and seeks the kindness of David. The roles are totally reversed. Have a look at what he says from the middle of 13, verse 13. He says, "May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father," and has been in the sense of as he was with my father. Verse 14, "But show me," he is asking here, "but show me unfailing kindness, like the Lord's kindness, as long as I live, so that I may not be killed. And do not ever cut off your kindness from my family, not even when the Lord has cut off every one of David's enemies from the face of the earth." This is Prince Jonathan here talking. He's royalty and he's practically begging for mercy. Why is he begging for mercy? Because he knows the future. Saul may wear the crown for now, but Jonathan has figured out that soon that crown is going to be on David's head. And being a contender for the throne is a dangerous place to be. So he's begging for mercy. And the narrative doesn't say how Jonathan found out, but it shows us that Jonathan is somebody who's faithful to God, and the narrative has shown us that God is no longer with Saul, but with David, and Jonathan sees that. And he's figured out what the future holds, so he makes the right decisions in the here and now. So first he prayed, he said, "May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father." So this prayer is an acknowledgement that David is the next king. And with his future sealed, Jonathan makes the right decisions. He appeals to the future king, to God's anointed king, for mercy. "But show me unfailing kindness," he says. "Do not cut your kindness from my family, not even when the Lord has cut off every one of your enemies from the earth." He sees the future and he makes the right decisions today. He's seeking the mercy of God's anointed king and he's pledging his allegiance with him. That's a good decision, isn't it? But what about Saul? What is Saul's response to the anointed king? Does he know who the next king will be? Well, Jonathan's going to find out, isn't he, by following the plan. And he lays out how he's going to communicate the results of the plan with the arrow on the boy, shoots the arrow beyond the boy. David has to go, shoots the arrow on the close side. It's safe for him to come back. But in verse 24, the plan swings into action. So David hid in the field. And when the new moon feast came, the king sat down to eat. Verse 25, he sat in his customary place by the wall, opposite Jonathan, and Abner sat next to Saul, but David's place was empty. Saul said nothing that day, for he thought, "Something must have happened to David to make him ceremonially unclean. Surely he is unclean." Participants in this feast must be ceremoniously cleaned, and it's an easy thing to become unclean. And so Saul's assuming that David's just unintentionally become unclean. It's like thinking, oh, he can't make here for no fault of his own. It's like his car broke down on the way. But, you know, I can't help but be amazed that Saul's first thought about David's absence isn't, oh, okay, David's not here. Must be because the last time I saw him, I tried to kill him. doesn't enter his head. He's just become that sort of king, he's become that arrogant, that even if he's trying to kill somebody, he expects him to come back. He's become that kind of king. And then comes the second day of the feast. If David had become unclean by chance, it's likely it's been long enough for him to become clean again, so he'd expect to see David at the feast, but he's again absent, and here is the important part of the plan in verse 27. But the next day, the second day of the month, David's place was empty again. Then Saul said to his son Jonathan, "Why hasn't the son of Jesse come to the meal either yesterday or today?" Jonathan answered, and he embellishes the story here a little. He answered, "David earnestly asked me for permission to go to Bethlehem. He said, 'Let me go because our family is observing a sacrifice in the town and my brother has ordered me to be there. If I have found favour in your eyes, let me get away to see my brothers.' That is why he has not come to the king's table." The plan as outlined by David could have two possible outcomes. The first would be that he could say very well and things were well. The other outcome would be Saul's anger. What does Saul do? Verse 30. "Saul's anger flared up at Jonathan, and he said to him, 'You son of a perverse and rebellious woman.'" And we, the readers, we're reading this and going, "Oh, hang on. No, he's the son of a perverse and rebellious man, really." But Saul wouldn't use that insult, would he? He says, "You son of a perverse and rebellious woman, don't I know that you have sided with the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of the mother who bore you?" There's other versions that are more accurate when it says, "Don't I know that you have chosen the son of Jesse? You've chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame." Saul wasn't out there in the field when Jonathan chose the son of Jesse, when he chose to place his allegiance with David. But he can see what's going on here. He can see that Jonathan has chosen to bow before the king that God has chosen. And this angers Saul. And the next verse, verse 31, is where we find out for sure that Saul knows who this next king is that Samuel keeps harping on about. Verse 31, "As long as the son of Jesse lives on this earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Now send someone to bring him to me, for he must die." Well, it's true, of course. If David's around, there is no way that Jonathan's going to be the next king. But why is that? Well, you think back to Samuel's words way back in chapter 13. After Saul disobeyed and performed the sacrifice, "You have done a foolish thing," Samuel said. "You have not kept the command the Lord that your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom forever. But you didn't. Your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart who will appoint him as ruler of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command." Saul's kingdom will not continue. Jonathan's not going to be the next king. And this isn't Jonathan's fault. Jonathan's always shown himself to be faithful, and you can't help but think Jonathan would have been an excellent king. And it's not David's fault. David is not here trying to take the crown by force. Saul's kingdom is not going to endure because of Saul. It's Saul's fault, because he did not keep God's commands. And he sees this future. Saul has seen this future. God has ordained that David will be the next king. What does Saul decide to do in light of this future? Jonathan's made his choice. He's chosen the king of Jesse. And even if you think back to Eli was the first subject of Samuel's prophecy. And Samuel gave Eli a prophecy of judgment. And Eli says, "Well, here's the Lord. Let him do what is good in his eyes." Eli accepts it. But Saul conspires against God. He seeks to kill David. He is so arrogant that he thinks that he is beyond God's control, even though time and time again, each attempt to kill David so far has failed. Makes me think of Psalm 2. "Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us break their chains and throw off their shackles.'" Remind you of anyone? "The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, 'I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain.'" There is no way that Saul can beat God. In fact, God just laughs. And I think we're supposed to laugh too when at the end of chapter 19 we say assassin after assassin after assassin prophesying before God at Ramah. And finally we see Saul himself stripped of his royal robes, prophesying, obeying God, rather than killing David. I think we're supposed to laugh too, just like God is laughing at Saul. And when you think of it, Saul is doing all he can to grasp at the crown. And it would be easy for Jonathan to grasp at the crown too. And if you think from Jonathan's point of view, he's done nothing wrong. I don't get the kingship, and it's not my fault. You can only think it would be fair for him also to grasp at the crown. all he has to do is side with Saul, which is exactly what Saul has told him. You go and bring the son of David here because he has to die. Sorry, the son of Jesse. David must die. It would be easy for Jonathan to kill David. He has David's trust. He has an appointment with David, and what's more, at that appointment, Jonathan will have weapons, and David will be unarmed. It would be easy for Jonathan to join with Saul. But Jonathan is a better man than that. In verse 32, he says, "Why should he be put to death? What has he done?" At the start of our chapter, David has come to Jonathan and asked, what have I done? And now Jonathan is bringing that very question to Saul. What has David done? What has he done? And of course, David's only done good. It's what God has done. God is taking the kingdom from Saul and giving it to David, but it's because of what Saul has done. Saul has disobeyed God. God is taking the kingdom from Saul, not because of David, not because of Jonathan, but because of what Saul has done. And Saul knows this. What has David done? Well, he can't answer that, can he? In verse 33, he just loses it. But Saul hurled his spear at him to kill him. And just in case you didn't think the plan was going to action, then Jonathan knew that his father intended to kill David. Saul knows that Jonathan has chosen David because David is the anointed king, but now also Jonathan knows, and David will, Jonathan knows that Saul seeks to kill David because David is the anointed king. Jonathan has chosen wisely. Despite having some right to the crown, he's given that up and sided. He's chosen the king, God's future king. He puts that aside and submits to Jesus, to God's future. But Saul, he's a fool. He believes he can take on God and win. And true to his word, Jonathan goes to the appointment and he gives the signal, the arrow is beyond you. And then he sends his weapons back to the city and has a final farewell. Well, it's not the last time they speak, but he says, gives his farewell to David. And again, he reiterates that promise from David, be kind to me, because he's faithfully choosing God's anointed king. We've seen how Jonathan and Saul respond to the future. But let me tell you this. I know your future. I don't have a magic eight ball, and I'm not a psychic, and we know that's all nonsense anyway. But I know your future, because it's the same for everyone. God has anointed his king, and that king is Jesus. And Jesus will bring every rule and power under his control, every authority. That means that you and I will bow our knee to Jesus, either willingly, like Jonathan, or unwillingly, like Saul. And the thing is, people generally don't want to bow to Jesus, do they? I mean, that can be an inconvenience to us. I want to be my king. I don't want to hand my crown to someone else, to Jesus. Like we had said earlier, you know, it's all about, I want to have some fun as a teenager. I don't want God ruling my life. But praise God you handed that crown to Jesus. When you think about it, that's at the core, that's what sin is about. Wanting to rule my life and not hand it over. Not hand it over to Jesus. We grasp at the crown. But when you know the future, it is so important to make the right decisions today. We can see that Saul's a fool. He's holding onto that crown. He's grasping that crown. He's not going to let go, even though he has no control over it. But if we continue in sin, if we're just like Saul, we're grasping onto our crown. We're not handing it over to our Lord Jesus. What does God think about this? Well, Psalm 2. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, "I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. Jesus is king. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have become your father.'" The son is Jesus. "Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession." God is making Jesus the king. "You will break them with a rod of iron, you will dash them to pieces like pottery." This same God who set the king that set Israel under David's kingship is the same God that is placing the whole world, the ends of the earth, under the authority of Jesus. Therefore be wise. Therefore be warned. Therefore serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and your way will lead you to your destruction. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. But blessed are all who take refuge in him. Choose Jesus. Give him your crown. It's not as if it's your crown anyway. And just as Jonathan sought David's mercy, seek mercy from Jesus. Take refuge in him, because Jesus, he also turned the table. He also reversed the roles. Despite being king, Jesus didn't come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many on the cross. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this book of 1 Samuel that we've been going through. And Lord, thank you that it's showing us how you have worked in Israel many years ago and how that is like you're bringing now everything under Jesus. Lord, please be that day when Jesus rules everything completely, once and for all. And Lord, when he does, please may it be that all of us here today will be found willingly submitting to him, having handed over our crowns, finding refuge in him through the cross. Father, we pray in his name. Amen.